Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, June 26th, 8:04 Central Time. It's time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor this morning joining us by phone, the Reverend Jeffrey Reese from Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Good morning, Pastor Reese. How are you this morning?
Doing well. How are you?
I am well, thanks. Say, tell us about Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington.
Oh, well, we're an inner city church in Tacoma. We are the second oldest congregation in the Northwest District of the LCMS. We were founded in 1890, and we're looking forward to celebrating our 125th anniversary next summer.
Wow. Very good. Very good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Have one of the oldest Lutheran schools at least in the West Coast. We founded a Lutheran school in 1898, which is still now, it was Zion Lutheran School. Now it's operating as an association school called Concordia Lutheran School.
Very cool. Is it a K through 8 school?
Yeah, it's K through 8, and then we've got a high school now that's just turned about 10 years old. That's still new, but doing very well. Mount Rainier Lutheran High School as well.
Well, very good. Well, we're studying Acts chapter 8 this morning, verses 1 through 25. Any background you'd like to give us on the text before we study?
Not a whole lot. Obviously, the first verse kind of gives a hint of what's been going on. If you read that, Acts chapter 7, Stephen's just been executed, and Saul was there, as it says, approving of his execution. And then it sort of sets us up for the fact that a rather large, widespread persecution comes into play here. So that's kind of the main background, I think.
Well, very good. All right. We are digging into Acts chapter 8 this morning, verses 1 through 25. We're studying with the Reverend Jeffrey Reeves from Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. If you have questions, you can email or call your questions 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. I'm glad to take some questions as we're digging into Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Shall I read that first section for us, Pastor?
Sure.
All right. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is about the death of Stephen and Saul, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Who is Stephen?
Well, you'll remember from back in Acts chapter 6, mm-hmm. there were seven who were appointed. Some argue this is the beginning of the diaconate. Some argue a little bit differently, but basically, there in Acts chapter 6, you have an uprising going on among the Hellenists or the Greeks in the area, who feel like they're being left out of the services of, you know, basically just basic human needs that are going on among the Christians. The Hellenists are feeling like their widows are being neglected. And this complaint comes to the apostles, and the apostles say, "Well, we need to take care of this, but this isn't really where we want to be focusing. We need to be focusing on making sure the gospel is proclaimed and so forth. So let's find some folks that can help us out with this." And they actually, it's interesting that the deacons, I'm going to just go with that particular argument, but there are, I will say that there are other arguments out there about what's going on there. The apostles actually asked the group, you know, choose for yourselves seven men, and then among the seven are Stephen, and then we're going to talk about Philip a little bit here, too. Philip is among that seven as well.
All right, so an interesting thing, some of these, the deacons in Acts chapter 6, as we see here with Stephen, were martyred.
Yes, yeah, and it's interesting, Stephen is kind of traditionally known as the first martyr.
Mm-hmm. Verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, who is Saul?
Yeah, well, Saul is going to be referred to most traditionally as Paul later on. It's actually the same name. Saul is the Hebrew version. Paul is the Roman version. Saul is a Pharisee and an avid persecutor of Christians. That's what we know about him at this point. And he becomes quite a bit more well-known here, come chapter 9 and following.
So he's a kind of a Pharisee of Pharisees, isn't he?
Yeah, he's really a hardcore Pharisee. Does not want to see Christianity spread any further than Jerusalem. He wants to see it snuffed out so that they can get back to the old way of things and have life settle down again.
So Saul is certainly part of the persecution against the church in Jerusalem that we read about in verse 1.
Yeah, you can't deny that when you see verse 2 here, where he's talking about entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That seems pretty specific that he's got some specific participation in this great persecution.
Anything else about verses 1 through 3 that you would like for us to know this morning before we go on to the next section?
Well, I would note the scattering, and when we get to verse 4, I'll talk a little bit more about that, but the scattering of these Christians who are in the region of Judea and Samaria, they get scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. From at this point, they're all in Jerusalem for the most part, and now they're getting scattered into a broader area, and the death of Stephen and so forth kind of calls to mind Matthew 24, 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then it goes on to say many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And you see all of this going on in the book of Acts all throughout it.
Persecution and chaos.
Yeah.
We don't see that at all today, though.
No, not at all.
Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So who is Philip? He's one of the seven as well, correct?
Yeah, and this is one thing, it gets a little bit confusing because we all know there's Philip the Apostle, who was among one of the original 12 chosen by Jesus. And then now there's this other Philip, who is traditionally known as Philip the Evangelist. And it's a different Philip. And we don't hear in Acts a whole lot about, in fact, I don't think we hear anything about Philip the Apostle in Acts, as I recall. But we hear all about this other Philip, Philip the Evangelist.
So he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention. They listened to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs he did, there were unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice and came out of the many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed at that time. So there was much joy in that city. So he's proclaiming to them Christ, there's healing, unclean spirits fleeing, and much joy in that city.
Yeah, and note how this is now in Samaria. So we've gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. This is a place that would be quite uncomfortable for a Jewish Christian or not. Would be very uncomfortable for a Jewish person, and you learn a little bit more about that when you get to see Peter being called to Cornelius' household later on in Acts. But it's interesting, the scattering that goes on in chapter 4, where they're scattered into the areas of the wider region of Judea and then up into Samaria. And what does Jesus command the apostles but to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? This is being partially fulfilled by this persecution, which is scattering the Christians. You know, up until this point, they're all very, for the most part, I mean, safe in Jerusalem. I mean, there was some persecution there. There were, early on in Acts, you see the apostles being jailed and so forth, and then quickly being gotten out of jail, but they're mostly moving around Jerusalem. Now, all of a sudden, they're kind of being forced out, and yet, what's happening? That's not stopping the gospel at all. In fact, it's having the opposite effect. It's actually spreading the gospel.
Isn't that interesting? The last issue of the Lutheran Witness, talking about persecution and how persecution of Christians, persecution of the church is while we think it's a horrible thing, quite often the church will always endure persecution, and it always, as you said here, furthers the gospel.
Right, and let's not mince words. Persecution is an awful, horrible thing, especially if you're the one being persecuted. But we have a God who works good from evil. You know, mm-hmm. we have a God whom Joseph spoke, you know, to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It doesn't mean that the act itself becomes good
right.
because God worked it for good. But God works, you know, God works evil for His good. He overcomes evil by and then makes it, you know, work for His good.
Anything else that you would like for us to understand or to know about verses 4 through 8?
Just that you see the signs and wonders being done that you've been seeing all through Acts up to this point, if you read it chapter by chapter. It's actually kind of coincidental that I'm taking my congregation through the book of Acts right now in our Sunday morning adult Bible study. But you see all kinds of places where signs and wonders are being done, but always... it's always being done in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, and you never automatically tie the one with the other, but you can't divorce the two. The signs that are happening, the healings, the evil spirits going out of people, people being healed and so forth. Where else do we see this in the scriptures but at the hand of Christ or sometimes, you know, at the hand of the prophets in the Old Testament? But these guys are doing the same thing that Jesus is doing, and it's not by their power, but by Christ, and it's always connected with His Word.
Amen. Well, shall we start looking at the next section?
Sure.
All right, Simon the magician. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we have a man named Simon. Seems like a pretty mm-hmm. common name at this time, huh?
Yeah, we're seeing lots of common names. I mean, Philip, Simon, yeah, well, even Jesus. There was probably tons of Jesus running around Palestine because it was the Greek, or it comes from Jesus, which is the Greek version of Yeshua, mm-hmm. which is the Hebrew name Joshua.
Ah.
A very, very common Jewish name. So lots of common names.
So here we have Simon, who had previously practiced magic. Mm-hmm. What is meant by magic here? Any ideas?
Well, it's uncertain, but most likely he had a mastery of chemistry, and you know, at least for that day. I'm not an expert at that sort of thing, so I have no idea what that would mean. But he had probably some way of using illusions and different kinds of you know, tricks that you can do. I mean, just take your average illusionist or magician today and the things that they can do. They, you know, one hand is distracting you while the other hand is doing something that you're not paying attention to. It's hard to know. It's possible he had some sort of special power that was born of something satanic, I suppose. You could argue that. But we don't want to read too much into that.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, he had some way of performing some very amazing feats, things that caught people's attention, and had them believing he had some sort of great powers.
Well, saying that he himself was somebody great. So he was mm-hmm. self-proclaiming to be a somebody great, somebody important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, that's an interesting title.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so people were assuming godlike powers, you know, were his, and somehow or another he had some special connection to God because of the signs and wonders that he was performing. And so you have Philip's signs and wonders, and you have Simon's signs and wonders. I think it's interesting that Simon is called great, and yet that's not a term that you see a lot with regard to the apostles, and even when that is referred to, the apostles are all very quick, or the evangelists are all very quick to push that title off of themselves and point to Christ. But Simon at this point is doing all the things he's doing for his own glory, whereas what happens with the apostles or the disciples is it's nearly not about their glory but about Christ's.
That title, the Great, makes a comeback in the medieval period, right?
Yeah, we have lots of greats, and Leo the Great and so forth. Yeah.
So they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed.
Yeah, and so you see that even though Simon had these great powers, Simon recognized something different about what Philip was doing. And of course, most importantly, there's the message Philip preaches, which Simon doesn't appear to have any particular message. Philip has a message, mm-hmm. and it's a message of the gospel. It's the message of Christ's forgiveness. And even Simon is caught by this. And so it really does show how the gospel prevails even among those who are fascinated by earthly things.
And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Here, he was a man who did all kinds of magic, amazing things, and he's amazed at the signs and great wonders, mm-hmm. great miracles.
Yeah, and so if it's amazing, somebody like Simon, that they must have been pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. Well, we are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, studying with the Reverend Jeffrey Reese from Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. If you have questions today, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us your questions, kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the Daily Lectionary. We've got a great question from Eric coming up here in just a little bit. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
The Sudanese Christian woman whose death sentence for apostasy was overturned on appeal has been arrested again. One of her defense lawyers says 27-year-old Maryam Ibrahim has now been accused of forging a passport. Attorney Sharif Ali Sharif maintains the passport was issued by the Embassy of South Sudan in Khartoum, and the embassy has assured the authorities that her passport is genuine. In Washington, State Department spokeswoman Marie Harf had told reporters Tuesday that Ibrahim, her husband, and two small children were released after being detained at Khartoum's airport, but Harf confirmed Wednesday that
the family was taken to a police station for further questioning, where police subsequently rearrested her on charges related to her travel documents.
Harf said Ibrahim remained in custody Wednesday. Her family was with her, and U.S. officials were trying to resolve the issue with Sudanese officials.
What we're focused on is getting her and her family swiftly out of the country. That's certainly our goal.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO. Our early service begins at 8:15 Central and originates from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, where Reverend Matt Clark leads divine worship.
Our live late broadcast at 10:45 comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with Pastor Mark Sell leading the worship. Join us for the message of mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:24 Central Time, and we are studying Acts chapter 8 this morning, verses 1 through 25, with the Reverend Jeffrey Rees from Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. If you have questions, you can email or call us, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, any other comments about that first that section 9 through 13? Before we go on to the next section?
Oh, gosh. There's many possibilities, and there's a lot we can unpack here. I think the main thing that we draw from that is that the gospel stops for no one. I mean, all up to this point, there's been lots of attempts to stop the gospel, and yet all that it's resulted in doing is spreading it further.
So true. So true. The gospel stops. It cannot be stopped by anyone. It cannot. It will continue to go on. The gospel, the good news, will prevail.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. There is a lot in here, isn't there, Pastor?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we could spend way more than the time that we have left on just this text alone.
Well, now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So they send Peter and John over to Samaria, correct?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because they'd heard that the folks in Samaria had received the word of God. So Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This takes us to our question from Eric. In today's reading, is the laying on of hands and the giving the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans an ordination, and what is meant by they were baptized in the name of Jesus only? We got some interesting stuff here. This gets it seems a little tricky. It appears tricky, but I know you're going to enlighten us.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure if we can point to ordination here or not.
Okay.
And I'll plead some ignorance. I haven't studied this particular part of the text deeply enough, and I haven't looked at what others have to say about it. I don't know that we have enough information to say, oh, this is ordination. I will answer the question about baptism in the name of Jesus only. For whatever reason, there is a distinction here between the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and baptism. This is something that we've talked about extensively in my Bible class, and I think the really good takeaway point from this is we do not actually have the ability to dictate the order that God works. I mean, we are given baptism for the purpose of bringing folks into the church. That's the means that Christ has given us, the means of grace Christ has given us to create children of God, the church. Now, Jesus, of course, could do it directly. You know, he promised the thief that today he would be, you know, you will be with me in paradise. He blessed the little children who came unto him. Jesus did that directly. But to the church, he gives the means of grace called baptism, which is the word of God with the water poured. And so that means we know that baptism does what it says it does, what God's word says. We know that baptism, you know, makes someone a child of God. And yet, how do we know that the Holy Spirit hasn't already worked? You know, you obviously you have your adult convert who usually is baptized because why? Well, he requests to be baptized.
Uh-huh.
So is that request not a result of the movement of the Holy Spirit? Well, absolutely, it's a result. So there we see instances where the Holy Spirit precedes baptism. And then, of course, we have infant baptism. And we often talk about the Holy Spirit being given in that baptism, and you can't deny that either. But what we do is we say that baptism and the Holy Spirit are always connected, but we don't talk so much about the order. And this is where I think this is really cool, is you see they've been baptized, but the Holy Spirit hasn't yet come upon them. And again, there's all kinds of directions people could go with what that means. But what we want to do is note how Peter immediately sees that we should, I'm thinking of another section of Scripture as I'm going off the topic here. I'm sorry. Basically, the point is that the Holy Spirit and baptism are always go hand in hand, but we don't dictate the order.
Gotcha.
So... And the fact that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not that they were baptized in the name of Jesus only, in the sense that they were only baptized in the name of Jesus per se, but that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, but had only been baptized. And it's possible that this means ordination. I guess you could make the argument that the laying on of hands is now ordaining certain members among the Samaritans to be pastors. I guess you could make that argument, but it would be a pretty weak one because we don't have a lot to go on to tell us anything specific.
I know from my Pentecostal friends, this would be a text that they would use to explain the process by which one becomes a believer, that
right.
One has a believer's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, water immersion baptism, and then they pray for you that the Holy Spirit would come on you, and then when the Holy Spirit comes on you, there's evidence of that in speaking of in speaking tongues,
right? Which doesn't really work when you think about it, because the tongues that are going on in Acts in general are usually they actually benefit the people around them. In Acts chapter 2 is of course the most prime example. Well, what was the apostles speaking in tongues all about there? Well, it was all about conveying the gospel in multiple languages all at one time. It was actually serving a beneficial purpose to other people. It was not just a glorification of the individual who was doing the speaking.
So what I hear you saying is that in this text here, we see that the folks in Samaria had been baptized, but we don't determine in which order someone receives the Holy Spirit. We don't determine that.
Right.
It's up to God what he chooses and how he chooses to give.
Right, the Holy Spirit, and we do too much. We go too far when we try to pin down when and where the Holy Spirit is working. It's trying to figure out what God is up to in ways that we're not given to see. We can be confident that the Holy Spirit is present wherever God's Word is present. And that's why we know that the Holy Spirit is active and working in baptism, but that doesn't mean that he's not working outside of baptism per se. He may work on a person. Well, I just baptized an adult. Actually, I baptized a father and three children on our Easter vigil. And the father, certainly, I'm certain that the Holy Spirit was working in the life of the father because he came and actively sought out instruction in the faith and then actively sought out baptism. That anytime anybody... you know, makes a request like that, that's got to be the Holy Spirit working there. But we don't, again, you know, we don't try to dictate when that happens.
Right. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon says, after he witnesses this, after he sees the Holy Spirit, the apostles laying on hands and the Holy Spirit coming on them, he says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." First of all, how does he know that the Holy Spirit, what is it that inclines him to understand that the Holy Spirit is coming on those on whom the apostles are laying their hands?
Yeah, and that's interesting. There must have been some great sign that accompanied the reception of the Holy Spirit on people. I'm not sure, or maybe he's just seeing the way people are reacting in general to it, and he's fascinated by that. They don't really tell us exactly what the result is of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we do see people, you know, standing up and speaking in tongues, we do see evidence of different manifestations of the Holy Spirit throughout Acts. But here, the scripture is silent. It doesn't tell us. But Simon obviously sees something that excites him. I know, going back real quick to the laying on of hands there in 17, a lot of what you see in Acts is a lot of public demonstration going on in Acts. I mean, Acts 2 is a definite public demonstration of the Holy Spirit working. Anytime it seems like there's a new group of Christians coming in to the church, there is some sort of public demonstration of the Holy Spirit's work happening. And here we see with the Samaritans, and then Cornelius' household, there's a pretty significant demonstration. And then later on in Acts, I'm trying to remember what chapter, late in Acts, there's another one. It's not, and this is where the Pentecostals and we really differ. The Pentecostals are always looking for that demonstration in every individual believer, whereas there's nothing in the scripture that tells us we should always expect that. The public demonstrations are really important at the early stage of the church because it's new and it's so different from what anybody's ever experienced that it's important that there be this public understanding of what's really happening here. And so that this laying on of hands may very well just simply be about that public demonstration of the fact that, yes, the Holy Spirit is indeed working in this way. But going on back to Simon, yeah, he obviously saw something that excited him. And again, if it excited him, then it had to have been greater than the so-called powers that he had for magic and so forth. Maybe he recognized that this was something, you know, what he was doing was more illusion, and this was actually real. You know, it wasn't just some illusion that some folks with that gift were performing.
So he says, you know, "Give me this, you know, here, I want to be able to do this too, so that when I lay hands on people, they may receive the Holy Spirit as well." Mm-hmm. And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Simon's viewing this as, he offered money for this power to lay on hands.
Yeah, well, Simon is still caught in his old ways. And he's still interested in self-glorification, and he sees this as an opportunity for him to be, you know, he sees these men doing these things that are more powerful even than him. And so he's thinking, well, I want to be a part of this. So it appears that he's maybe come in for the wrong reasons, but then, of course, we have lots of people come into the church for the wrong reasons, and we'll always take them, but we also want to use the Word of God to guide them to the right reasons, which is what Peter is doing rather abruptly here. A little piece of trivia for you. This is where we get the term simony, which is the practice of trying to buy authority in the church. This was real popular in the Middle Ages. You know, for instance, the Archbishop of Mainz, whom Luther was attempting to debate when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The Archbishop of Mainz obtained his office through purchasing it. And in fact, the indulgences that were being sold in that region were being sold so that the Archbishop of Mainz could pay off the debt that he owed in order to purchase the office of Archbishop. That was simony. And it was called simony, named after this guy Simon in Acts chapter 8.
Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. When we're caught in this sin, we're called to repentance.
Absolutely. Peter does not hold back because he loves, you know, he's showing love to Simon by calling Simon on the carpet and saying, no, this is wrong. Repent. This is wickedness. And you need to pray that this sin would be forgiven you. And Simon thankfully responds rather repentantly, it appears. Pray for me to the Lord. He's asking now Peter to pray for him, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.
Hmm. So there is certainly repentance here. Pray for me to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Yep, and the word of God continues. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be preached.
And throughout Samaria, to many villages of the Samaritans.
Yeah, and now this isn't the first time that this is a struggle. That this is the first real instance where we see people outside of Judea being ministered to or being having the gospel shared to. And it's going to come up a few times between now and chapter 15 of Acts about the Gentiles being brought into the church and whether this is for them. You know, Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner, where he's up on the roof and the sheet comes down with all the unclean animals on it saying, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter really struggles against that. But then immediately following that, after the Lord tells him, do not call anything that I have made unclean, Peter is called where? To the house of Cornelius, where he's going to find a whole group of people who are ready to hear the gospel there as well. So Peter is convinced at that point. And then, and here you already see Peter starting to be convinced because he's participating in this here in Acts 8. And then later on, the whole church finally gets together and says, wait a minute, we got to talk about this. And they start worrying about whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised, whether they need to follow the dietary laws. All of those things start to come into play. And you see echoes of this in the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, because there's a big argument about what to do about the Gentiles. First of all, whether they should even be part of this, and then second of all, do they need to follow the same Jewish laws that we've all grown up following, those of us who are Jews.
Anything else you'd like for us to learn from the text today overall?
I think the main thing is that there's so much comfort here for us in knowing that the gospel does what God promises it does in spite of us sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we often worry about whether or not the message of the gospel might impact. There's always people in our lives, people we love, people we care about who are not Christians, who are not believers, and we worry about them. And we worry about whether or not what we have to say in terms of sharing the gospel will have any impact. And sometimes we might refrain from sharing it because of that. Well, here you see proof that the gospel isn't... The gospel is going to do what the Lord wills it to do, and when we worry about sharing it with others, it's usually because we're worried about our own ability to convince them. But the gospel operates on something far, far above our ability to convince anything of anyone, or excuse me, anyone of anything. And so we should feel free to share the gospel with those we love or with others that we encounter. Without fear, because we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that's in charge of its impact. And all we're doing is we're in the process of distributing the seeds of the gospel, but the Lord is really the one doing the work, and we're just privileged to be instruments. So we need not fear that. The gospel is not going to be stopped, and it's going to do the work that God wills it to do.
Amen.
That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. We don't have to worry about those things.
Absolutely. We do what we're given to do. God is the one who brings about the growth.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Acts chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 25, with Reverend Jeffrey Reese from Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Pastor Reese, thanks so much for being our guest today and helping us study God's Word.
Hey, thanks for having me.
God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington.
Thank you too.
Coming up in just a little bit, we've got morning prayer. We've got some sacred music up next to help sanctify your morning. Stick around for more His Time right after this on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.